The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Habakkuk chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. We are on the next to last point here, major point 6, dealing with faith rest. All right, we provide time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. This is something the believer should do frequently anyway. Paul challenges the Corinthians to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, to consider what they believe, their lifestyle, and all of that as it compares to what the Word of God sets forth. And while we know that we are all going to fall short of perfection, certainly in this life, the reality is there is a level of acceptability by which we deal with our sin natures, fight the fights on the front we have to fight them. We've seen in Ephesians 2 here already the three primary enemies, the devil and his minions, the fleshly nature itself, and then the cosmic system, the spirit of the age that is so opposed to God at every age. But in this age, it is approaching maximum evil. So the world is headed for a catastrophe from which they will not be able to recover. The life on this planet, as people know it now, is about to end. But for those who are oriented, for those who are prepared, they have the promise of the pre-wrath deliverance. The hour that's about to try the whole earth, they will not have to go through. And for that, we are grateful. That is the great deliverance that is promised for us, no matter whether we are awake spiritually with it or whether we are asleep, even believers who are negative, who are not with it spiritually at the time of the rapture, are still going to be raptured. So the reality is we look forward to that. And in the meantime, we are to occupy ourselves with spiritual growth and the application of doctrine to glorify God for the principles of truth that He has provided for us through His plan. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, to rebound if necessary. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the cosmic system as we know it is about to be destroyed, and that those who are in the know have prepared for this eventuality and recognize that the end of all things is at hand, that we are to be consistently more engaged in those things we're supposed to be doing. The challenge of the lukewarm environment in which the believer lives makes it more difficult to be all the more diligent about these things. But we recognize there is great reward in serving you, and that ultimately your plan will triumph through all of this, but that in the interim our faith is going to be challenged and tested to see if we adhere to the doctrines that we say we believe, or if under the pressure of testing we collapse, ultimately becoming spiritual casualties. Well, we do not desire that, and of course pray for your grace and strength during all of these times. And as we approach your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on the penultimate point here, faith rest, dealing with this matter of exhale faith, of applying faith, under faith at least, at any rate, toward the particular test that you might be facing. And this differs again from inhale faith, as we describe that, faith that you took in at some point in the past. You may not have believed it right at that minute, but at some subsequent point, you could have applied faith toward the principle. Everybody doesn't believe everything the first time they hear it. I know that's a fact. So the reality is, of course, if you've believed it, it will be tested. And this is something that is taught throughout all the New Testament. Certainly the New Testament authors, Peter was keen on this, John was keen on this, Paul was keen on this. There isn't a book in the New Testament that I can think of that doesn't deal at some level, at some matter, with the matter of certain testing, types of testing, and various other things that believers have to face. So it is the faith, again, faith rest is the faith that we apply or that we exercise at the point of testing. And this gets into the believer's thinking, rigorously seeking to think the right things rather than let your mind become contaminated with false views, succumbing to our own sin natures, which is all too easy to do. And, of course, being influenced at any level by the doctrines of demons, the darkness that dwells out there in the world. If we do not stay on top of it mentally, we all probably have had that experience, and we know what happens. We fall, and we fail. And so, and you're not going to do all of this again perfectly while we set all of this forth as ideals. Of course, this is what we should strive for. But recognize you're going to fail. You may fail big time. You may be so humiliated you never want to show your face here again. Well, that's okay. I don't want to show my face half the time. So if you can make it, then you can make it. So here, testing may be small. We have talked about tests in terms of their relative strength, say the or degree, the charge of the mosquito as opposed to the charge of the elephant. Both are tests. And if you ever watch that show Naked and Afraid, you know how big mosquitoes can be tests. And so why people expose themselves to this stuff is just beyond me. There is no life out there, apparently. Is there intelligent life on this planet? I'm not sure that there is. Why would they do this stuff? But, you know, then there's the charge of the elephant, the thing that's barreling down on you that looks to destroy you and crush you. That may be a more pressing test, but sometimes the little tests mount up and add up, and they become just as problematic in some cases as the big tests. Well, B, the terminology expresses that faith rest is the active form of non-meritorious thinking, by which the believer simply receives what God has promised in His Word. And again, the challenge, what is going to be tested, because of course faith is critical to everything we say and do, to our entire Christian lives. It is the way by which we access God. It is the intermediate means. And so through faith, we have access to Him. But then we have to wait sometimes. Sometimes under the testing, you have to bear up under it. I like all my tests to be real easy. Where you just get tested and it's over in about 5 seconds and then okay. But it doesn't work that way. There are tests that you may have quick tests. There are some tests that are quick. But you have tests that can last days, weeks, months, years, decades even. As we saw, one of the things under Abraham's deal, almost 25 years he waited for that promise, but didn't lose faith in it. Managed to maintain his faith throughout all that time, believing that if God had told him this, that he must be good for his word. Well, further, because of the rest part of it, faith is the non-meritorious thinking. Rest involves cessation from labor. We recognize, again, here, that the believer is said, point D, to faith rest the situation when he refuses to rely on his own wisdom, his own resources, power, money, energy of the flesh, all the things that people can rely on out there. And he chooses to rely rather on the promises and power of God. And here, faith rest is not unique to the church age. It was also the basic system of spirituality in the Old Testament. Again, there's much confusion in Christendom, particularly among the fundamentalists, about the actual relationship. They're still discussing at some level the means of salvation for Old Testament believers. Were they saved by keeping the law? Were they saved by offering these sacrifices? Were they saved by what they did? No. No, they were not saved by what they did any more than any other believer is ever saved by what they do. Old Testament believers had the very same problem that you and I have. They were born spiritually dead. Now, for them, they had some great advantages as Jews, the Jews in the Old Testament at any rate, but not advantages that provided salvation apart from faith. They might have had all these, the adoption, we saw all those things Paul set forth, these advantages that the Jews possessed, the oracles of God they received, the adoption of sons, that was part of their deal. All listed there, I think, in the beginning of Romans 9. He explains what all they had, or 9 or 10, somewhere in there. So again, it's a basic system of spirituality in the Old Testament. Believers were saved by faith. Adam and Eve, do you think, what would they have done that day to get saved? I mean, other than believe what God told them. There was nothing else that was put forth for them to do. So obviously, God reveals this very early on that Adam and Eve were saved by faith. Everybody had to be saved by faith. And the introduction of the Mosaic Law did not change that in any way. What it did do was increase the level of sinning in the world as people became more aware of God's righteousness and laws. It showed how much further short they fell of it. But then they had to choose to believe. They had to accept the reality. And of course, the priests were supposed to, in the system, were supposed to teach all these things. But again, it became distorted and became a salvation system by works and all that. Habakkuk 2:4 is this one. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. And so this was not, again, something unknown in the in Old Testament times. While many had distorted it, it didn't mean that the few didn't understand it. And as we know, there were... Elijah is carping at God about he's the only one left. He says there's some out there you don't know about. And there are people who no doubt were righteous and lived by faith in the Old Testament. And some of these people you see even say at the beginning there of the New Testament in the Gospels, that elderly couple that gave birth to John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth there. They're spoken of in pretty glowing terms. And Joseph is spoken of in pretty glowing terms, being a righteous man. And that wasn't just, I don't think, in respect to the fact that he didn't dump Mary. That was one aspect of his righteousness, certainly. But I think it's talking about his character overall, that Joseph was a pretty oriented believer, appears. Well, F, failure to faith rest, the tests of life, may result in self-induced misery and may lead to other sins, such as fear, worry, revenge tactics, etc. Genesis 26:7. And then this is in regard to Isaac, which was a similar test. If you remember, his father Abraham faced on two different occasions and flunked both times. And here we see Isaac flunking the very same test. This is the problem with marrying a trophy wife. Because now you're scared to death they're going to kill you and take her. I mean, at least in that time. I'm not talking about now. You can marry one now if you want. But you're not as afraid of them killing you and just taking your wife as they say they were in that day. Well, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. And then, of course, God, in his sovereign wisdom, exposes Isaac in all of this. He gets caught in this lie and is pretty well, he's blessed by God, but the king, we assume it's a king, this could be a title, Abimelech, just means my father is king. So this may just be a title for a prince or whatever, or it may be a proper name in some cases. But at any rate, he gets caught, and this guy really reads him the riot act about what he's done. He didn't figure God could keep him alive, although he was the heir, right? Abraham knew God had to keep him alive. Isaac should have probably figured this out. And maybe he had known it. Maybe he had recognized this, that, hey, I'm the heir. The line runs through me. I have to be able to procreate. And all of that in order for God's plan to go on and fulfill what he has laid out here. Certainly he would have known about the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. I don't have any doubt that Abraham didn't give him great rundowns on all of that. Well, Exodus 15 there. 15, 22 through 24. No doubt here. This is the testing over the waters. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And after a point, obviously, as we know, I'm sure they had some water with them. But after a point, with small children, women, no doubt pregnant, and nursing people among them and all of that, you couldn't go very long without water out there. I mean, even normal, healthy people can't go too terribly long without water. So it's getting to a critical point. So when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And they showed no ability to figure out that God will take care of them. God will provide for them. I mean, they've just witnessed these 10 horrific plagues that just decimated Egypt. I mean, just absolutely destroyed the place. And they had just witnessed the Red Sea crossing. This is not far after the Red Sea crossing. This is their very next step. And yet, none of these things seem to register with them. That God has done these miraculous things in their very sight. Now, I'm not saying, as believers, it should register with us the things God has done for us. And it's easy to forget about some of the blessings God has provided when you're under testing, because you focus on the testing, not on the blessings. But the fact is, they had seen all of this visibly and had to have known, or at least surmised, that, wow, well, God's going to take care of us. And he'd already told them he was taking them to a land with milk and honey. Well, you've got to get them there alive. Surely they could have figured that out. But no, they didn't. And then, of course, the second things go south, they turn on Moses and blame him. That's the beauty of being a good leader. Numbers 16, 1 through 3, or even a bad leader. You just get blamed sometimes for people's shortcomings. Their failure to faith rest things, they want to blame on somebody else. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The 15th day of the second month, well, then that puts us only at about 45 days out, roughly. If it's about the middle of the month. And so 45 days. Now, this hasn't been a long, long time either. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." Why? Because Egypt was such a great place. And they really enjoyed it there. When we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And I might not have taken this. Moses really put up with a lot of this stuff way better than I would have. I know that. I would have said, "That's exactly right. And I may start killing some of you now if you don't shut up." But that's how great Moses is spiritually as compared to, say, me. So that one, 17, 1 through 3. Again, these have a very similar theme throughout them. Once again, the no water test. So they've been faced with three tests with water. Two of them involved not enough water. The Red Sea involved too much water. So which test do you want? The too much water or the no water test? Well, both are hard if you don't faith rest them. That's the whole point. It doesn't really matter which test it is at that level. So they came to Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said, is he hiding a bunch of water somewhere, they think, that they don't know about? I mean, what's this deal here? Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up from the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Numbers 14, 1 through 4. Now this advances us quite a ways. in their journey. This one, Numbers 14, is about a year later. This is about the time they got to the Promised Land, and in fact had sent out in the previous chapter, had sent out the spies to check out the land. And they came back and said, well, yes, the land is, some of them, most of the spies, again, brought back a bad report and said, this is not a place we want to go. There's no way we can take this. There's no way these people will kill us. They're too big. They're too strong. The cities are fortified. We'll never be able to conquer them. And there are descendants of Anak there. That's people of giant stature. Maybe they were only 7 or 8 feet tall, but how big do you have to be to scare people? Goliath, if I remember right, he was something like 9'6". So pretty good size. But at any rate, you see all this and they see all of this. And again, here's a part of the problem with our testing. We see it. But we don't see the promises of God. They're invisible. They have to be accessed by faith. Our testing is very visible and evident to us. And it's much more easy to focus on that. And so Caleb and Joshua both basically said, stop it. We can do this. God is for us. We'll have no problems here. So what happens when the congregation hears this? Well, chapter 14 here, verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel, no, I don't believe this, really, again, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, this is becoming a familiar song. This is their number one hit, their greatest hits. Wish we'd have died in Egypt. Well, that sounds like a way to go. Or that we would have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Well, why did they presume that's what he was doing? That's not what he said he was doing. He said he was going to give them the land to possess it. And they're saying, no, he's brought us here to kill us. Well, they didn't trust Moses. But the bottom line is they didn't trust the Lord. That he was going to be good for his promises. So our wives and our little ones will be plundered. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now you've got full on all out mutiny against Moses. And so they try to talk him out of it, but these people manifest their psychotic behavior. This night, they're all up crying and weeping and carrying on. The next day, they decide, no, we're going to do it. We're going to go take the land after God told them, no, I'm not going to let you do it now. God stepped in and said, no, you flunked the test. You're not going to get the land. Your children will inherit it, but you won't. And then they decided, they're so psychotic, then they decided when God told them, don't do it. Well, of course, they had to then. They had to go try to take the land. Well, they didn't succeed, as we know. There in Luke chapter 22, in the New Testament here, 22:54. And this is the issue of Peter, who, by the way, had been briefed on all of this, had been told what was going to happen, and that he was going to face a test, that he wasn't going to pass, that he was going to deny the Lord. And he said, you'll deny him three times before the cock crows. And so this is that story. And having arrested him, they led him away. Now, most of the rest of them fled. But Peter, now, it's only mentioned here that Peter followed a distance, but John did too. Luke doesn't record that. But John does. So there's two of them that don't completely abandon him in the sense, at least, that they hang around to see what's happening. At a safe distance, of course. You're not going to get up close to this group and all of that. And again, my contention is from studying Mark and all of that, looking at the parallels, this wasn't a Roman cohort that arrested him. This was the temple police. These were Jews that had done all this. If they managed to get some Roman help in it, they were under the authority of the Jews at that point. I don't think that they had any, actually. Because again, if Peter had pulled that sword on a Roman contingent, Jesus wouldn't have made it out of the garden. I mean, other than actual miracles and intervention of God, he wouldn't have made it out of the garden. If he had pulled that on a Roman, that would have never flew. But this was a Jewish contingent. And he had a little more nerve there. Well, after they kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter was sitting among them. And the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it. "Woman, I do not know him." Whoops, that's one denial. A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, "Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." And while it's not recorded in Luke's account, one of the parallel accounts, and I can't remember which one it was, one of the parallel accounts says, "Your speech gives you away." There was apparently a particular accent that characterized that region. And he said, he's a Galilean too. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Peter is absolutely a broken man now. Peter has had himself crushed. And in a big way. Now, again, how many of the disciples were around and saw this? Probably only John, to my thinking. It doesn't appear that any of the rest of them returned. But he had violated everything he said he wouldn't do, and knew that he had failed big time. And when the Lord looks at him, Peter saw it. It wasn't just that the Lord looked at him, Peter saw it. And he recognized, yep, this is exactly what happened. I am beat. So, and he will recover though. But Peter had to go through this. He had to get crushed. Peter had to lose one of the things that characterizes many of us when we were young. This arrogant, headstrong, self-assured whatever. And that's the way I was. I know that's the way I was. I wasn't worried about it. There wasn't anything I couldn't do. If anything came up, I could handle it. We got to jump in the car and drive 18 hours. Can do. Go. Let's go. Got to do this. Got to do that. Okay, no problem. As you get older, well, first you lose some of that cocksure attitude. God will kick it out of you if nothing else. If you're a positive believer, because this does not glorify Him. For us to be so self-assured, because really the adjusted believer places no confidence in the flesh. And when you're younger, it's easier to. But as you get older, you recognize, well, I didn't know everything. Well, that was the first bitter pill to swallow. I don't know everything. I was pretty sure I did. And I could handle anything. No, I can't handle just anything. There are things that will crush you. And this crushed Peter. But it was a good thing for him to get this knocked out of him. So he could come back. And Jesus told him, when you've recovered, strengthen your brothers. And Jesus had already let him know, I know you're going to recover, by the way. But Peter didn't pick up on that. He only picked up on, I'm going to deny you. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. This gets into the local church. If you don't faith rest things when believers do you wrong. Ideally, in a local church, we'd never do each other wrong at all. Intentionally, accidentally, anyway. We should not have any desire to harm each other at all. So does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you and you're competent, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And my read on this, as I understand it, is here he wasn't telling them to go find a Christian court. He was telling them it should have been handled within the bounds of the local church. That there should have been believers there that could act as judges or arbiters to help these people get past whatever it is they're past. And it appears, of course, I would suspect some of it, although we're not ever really told here, that it has to do with money, most likely. What are most people suing over? Money. And so I'm presuming that money was behind this as well. That is a presumption, I will tell you. I haven't done the text and I don't know. But I suspect that there was some financial thing that went wrong, some contract that was broken, or some loan that wasn't repaid, or whatever it was. And he said, do you not know we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? This is why I think this should have been handled within the local church, he's saying, is because ideally, there should have been at least one person in the church who could have helped these believers get past this and work with them to work out their individual differences. I say this to your shame. But a brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, and Paul is incensed that this is going on. This does not set well with him. And why are people doing this? Well, probably because they didn't faith rest this. Whatever the test was, and again, I presume it probably had some financial component. They didn't wait and let God work it out. Or in the alternate, as he says here, actually verse 7, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brothers. And the idea, of course, is that within a family, within this local church, that local church, Corinth, this type of behavior should not be tolerated. Believers suing one another. As far as I know, I can't think of anything here that would happen that would require legal intervention. Although, I just saw a minister down there, wherever it was, Venice or somewhere, arrested today. And so, apparently he's been a sex offender for years. What a shock. Well, but the law will deal with that. Nobody in the church had to deal with that. Of course, they probably didn't know. I would expect. So he says, why not just accept the wrong? And that's the challenge, though. You really have to apply doctrine at a pretty high level to want to do this. This doesn't come easy for the flesh. In fact, it's foreign to the flesh. To accept slights and wrongs and all of that, the ego says, hey, I'm going to take up for me. And that's the normal nature of human nature. We're all like that at some level. But we can overrule these things with the truth. Failure to exercise faith in God and His Word brings a certain amount of deserved suffering, which includes divine displeasure, and I should have said perhaps divine discipline. God disciplines as He sees fit. Psalm 95, 6 through 11. This is a recapitulation of what we just saw there in the principles and the passages in Exodus. Meribah and Massah. When they tested me, they tried me. For 40 years, verse 10, I loathed that generation. That's divine displeasure. That is divine displeasure. And again, remember, many of these people are believers. Most of them are probably believers. But God doesn't care for them because they won't trust Him. And so that is the challenge, to trust God when you don't feel like trusting Him. And I said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger. Truly, they will not enter my rest. And they lived under discipline one by one until they died. And God killed off that whole generation with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. The only two that brought back the good report. Well, conclusion here. A, God has chosen faith as the system of thinking to access the riches of His plan. Since it is not only compatible with grace, that's one thing it has to be, it is equally available to all normal people. B, while many criticize faith as being, or living by faith, as being foolish or without merit, biblical faith is based on credible persons, historical evidence, eyewitness testimony, and the personal experiences that are documented within the Bible. Now, if you just want to say out there, I would hope nobody would, but if people just want to say, well, these all are stories and they can't be validated, yes, they can be validated. That's the point. If all of this was just fake and fraud, it would have been exposed by now. Somebody would have seen it, you would think.
course, then again, I don't know. We've been snowed by Satan on this earth shape for millennia. We might just all be totally stupid.
These things have not been disproven. These things have never been. As a matter of fact, when you go check out the historical evidence, there is far more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than just about anything you can think of. The evidence is there if it's examined. You have to be able to explain the disciples and their weird paranoid behavior, and then suddenly 6 weeks later there they are out taking on the entire Jewish establishment. How did that change so fast? And I say Pentecost was in 6 weeks, it was 50 days. So a little bit over that, I suppose, 7 weeks. Well, the righteous shall live by faith here. This includes phase one, faith for salvation, and of course, phase two, faith in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Here right at the end of the chapter, I think, or pretty close. Yes, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And those who are going to keep themselves intact spiritually throughout all of this. It's only going to be by faith. And, of course, this is a challenge to get us to quit. And, of course, that work goes on all the time. Actively with Satan and the demons, no doubt. A little more passively in some ways with the cosmos, but that pressure is always still there, too. When you're out and you have to deal with them and all of that, and you interact with them. That's one nice thing about being on full maintenance, is that I do not have to go out and deal with the cosmos now 4 or 5 times a week. I deal with them enough to, still enough. Even if you don't have to deal with them much, it's sometimes enough. So, the danger, shrinking back, failing to continue in faith. D, the Christian way of life is characterized by living according to faith in the principles of doctrine and not strictly by what one observes in the temporal realm. This is the challenge again. We see and live and hear and all of these things, 2 Corinthians 5. And they're very real because they're in our physical universe. Again, we experience them. Faith is a lot more nebulous. We don't see it. You don't, as it were, feel it, I don't think. I don't know that it's experiential at all. But here in verse 7, and this is kind of just Paul's summary here of this issue relating to our eternal home in heaven. That is our resurrection body. That we live in a house right now, literally in his analogy here, a tent. We live in a tent. And we want to move into our permanent house. I mean, it's like, let's say you bought a piece of property. And it was undeveloped and all that. And you go out and you have to camp on it until you can get your dream home built there. And so this is exactly, in some ways, what we do here. We camp out in these physical tents. This is what houses the soul and, again, the human spirit for believers. The new man, the inner man. But we want to get our dream house, as it were. And in this house we groan, verse 2, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Now, Paul's not saying this in a saying, well, I don't ever apply faith towards anything. He's saying this is just part of the natural order of things. That as believers, you're going to suffer the ravages of time. You're going to suffer the ravages of age. You're going to suffer physical discomforts, all the things that come. Solomon talked about it there in Ecclesiastes, there chapter 12, the evil days. And those are things we can count on. Those are guarantees. Those are givens. And so we are burdened at a certain level, having to live in this. And this situation is, no doubt, inferior to what we will have in heaven.
The best we can say of this situation is we've got our 10% down in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is here to strengthen us and empower us and all from the inside out. But that's just our 10% down. The 90% involves a whole lot more. And that's what we would look forward to. So he says, therefore, verse 6, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are of good courage. Now, are we all the time? I'm not, sadly. I mean, I hate to admit it, but it's true. No, I'm not always of good courage. I get discouraged. I get depressed. I struggle with things. And that's part of the trouble sometimes of even wanting to get up and teach. Because if you think, I mean, I've never been one to want to get up and say, well, I'm failing miserably, but you guys got to toe the line. And so I don't care for that. I find that hypocritical in the extreme. So, but I've gotten up and taught when I didn't feel like it or didn't think I should be in the pulpit. And then I was always glad I did. I never walked out of it later and thought, well, you really should have just canceled there. You know, you're a wretch and you know it. But we recognize that we would prefer, even in our situation, we recognize there's a superior situation awaiting us. And that is absent from the body and home with the Lord. Jesus praised the presence and exercise of faith and rebuked its absence during the incarnation. This was obviously something that he was keen on, as you might figure, and was keenly aware of. The one real time where he really singles somebody out is this Roman centurion. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, and what he'd heard was the centurion said, look, you don't have to travel all the way to my house to heal my servant. I understand you've got authority and you have the power to do this. And I don't think you have to be physically present to do it. I think you could do it from anywhere. And he tells Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but you just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, that is faith. And Jesus praises this guy after he gives him his explanation. I understand how authority works. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And if you're his 12 disciples following, what do you think about that? You're standing there listening to that. Well, what are we, chopped liver? Kind of. You're not exercising the kind of faith this guy manifested here. And so Jesus praises this. Chapter 15, verse 28. And I believe, is this a Syrophoenician woman? It says it was a Canaanite. I think it was Syrophoenician. I think Mark was the one that points out she was from up in Syria, up around Phoenicia there. From that region came out. Yeah, well, he's up north there because it says right there he's in Tyre and Sidon. So he's up north along the coast there. And began to cry out saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Well, is there any other kind? But he did not answer her a word. Just ignored her and kept walking. You think, well, that's not very promising. Not very nice either. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There were very few times Jesus ever got outside the land. And even on those few occasions, he hardly interacted with any Gentiles at all. There are a few incidences of Gentile interaction, but not many. I think there are less than five, maybe only two or three in the New Testament. And this is one of them here, in fact. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That was a racial slur. Jesus used a racial slur, huh? I wonder what they do to him today. Oh, crucify him? Well, this was a slur for Gentiles. And the Jews all knew it. They used it all the time.
And Paul really knew it because he takes it and turns around and applies it to the Jews. He said, beware of the dogs. But he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Judaizers. So he said, it's not good to take. And she said, yes, Lord, that's true. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You wouldn't keep the little dogs from that, would you? And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And she manifested that kind of faith, as you can imagine there. She wasn't going to give up. And that, the disciples had kind of picked up on that. She's not going to stop. Make her stop. She's bothering us. You got to love the disciples. They had their moments, though. Mark 4:40. And this is where he's out on the Sea of Galilee. And he falls asleep. And there's this big storm. And the boat waves are breaking over the boat. And the boat's starting to fill up and getting ready to sink. And Jesus is sound asleep. And they woke him, verse 38, and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? No, I don't. That's why I'm in the boat with you. If the boat goes down, don't you think I'm going down with you? But he didn't bother answering. I mean, he just got up. And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? And I believe literally what he asked him here is, Why are you acting like cowards? Or why are you cowards? Why are you acting cowardly? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea... Who could control the weather? We'll just have to keep wondering because we got another 2 years here or so to figure it out. Luke 24 also. 24:24, in fact. And this is where, this is the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They don't know they're talking to Jesus. He has apparently in the resurrection body a way of keeping from being recognized. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They described how the Jesus was reported to be alive and found it just exactly as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to enter, suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And slow of heart, foolish and slow of heart has this idea of failing to believe what they're supposed to believe. And they just didn't accept it. But again, the doctrine of the suffering Messiah wasn't played anywhere in Israel. It was on none of the radio stations. It was not in any of the papers. None of the weekly little penny things had it in it. None of those things. This was not talked about. This was not expected. There was no real place, in fact, in their theology for this, sadly. Well, there came to be one. Well, if those that have exercised faith in Jesus Christ will not experience eschatological disappointment. Whatever you may do, let's assume you believe and you never do anything else. Isaiah 28:16. The fact is, I place in Zion, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And actually the words in it, as you can tell, are supplied by the translators there, New American Standard. It just says he who believes will not be disturbed, indicating the primacy and the necessity of faith. And if a person believes in Jesus Christ, well, they're good to go for eternity. Now, they may not be much up there in eternity. They may fall short. They may lose out at the bema seat and all that. But they will not be disappointed to be in heaven. They're never going to look around and say, I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I could be over there in the lake of fire. That seems like so much more fun. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. Well, negative volition, the negative volition of the many, the refusal to exercise faith will not accept the positive volition of the few. Romans 3:3-4. What then? If some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No, it can't change the faithfulness of God towards those who do believe. It nullifies it for them, but unfortunately that's their problem. They choose not to believe. May it never be, but rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, again, even the negative volition of Israel, in which they murdered their own Messiah. Did that slow anything down? Nope, that was a part of the predetermined plan of God. According to foreknowledge, he knew all this. And again, didn't manipulate volition, didn't make these people do this. They just chose to do it. And so Israel failed in many, many ways. They were never the example to the Gentiles they were supposed to be. They exalted the Mosaic Law and then later on the oral law above it. They murdered their own Messiah. So I would call that pretty good unfaithfulness. The Exodus generation, most of the 2 million died in the wilderness. That's pretty unfaithful. So again, their failure to believe doesn't slow God's plan down any. It does for them, but not for the rest of us. H, when the believer walks in fellowship, faith or faithfulness is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. And here they've taken faith, pistis, in its more objective sense of faithfulness, of a virtue. Faith itself is a virtue, though, as we know. But out of your faith comes the matter of your faithfulness. That is the outflow of faith. If you exercise it for a while under the ministry of the Spirit, faithfulness characterizes it. Well, when one exudes faith as opposed to doubt or unbelief, this encourages others with respect to fighting the good fight. What's discouraging? Believers that aren't fighting. That's what discourages me. Believers that find excuses for why they don't have to do what the rest of us have to do. And sadly, of course, maybe they don't need doctrine as badly as I do. And again, does anybody? Probably not. But that doesn't matter. The fact is, that's discouraging. We've got enough discouraging us as we go now. Believers not paying the price with us, well, that bothers you at some level, probably. But you just have to live with it. And Paul talks about the encouragement. That is, that I may be, and why you want to come to Rome, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And obviously, in order to be encouraged, and not this back and forth that he's talking about here, this reciprocal blessing thing, has to be played out in the realm where it's seen. I mean, you can't just sit around, well, we've all got faith. Well, let's all sit here and show faith. And we'll encourage each other. Well, I'm really faithing it now. Are you feeling it? No. Obviously, it's in their applications how you're going to see this, how you see it played out. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3:7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. And Paul says this is spiritually, as it were, what trips our trigger. This is what motivates us and provides for us a fullness of life, an abundance of life, is watching people orient and being faithful and standing for God's plan in the midst of course, all the things they were standing in the midst of. Persecution, affliction, distress, and all these other things. Jay, those who do fight the good fight are said to keep the faith. That's what Paul said there, just that very phrase. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have kept the faith. While those who abandon the fight are said to suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's 1 Timothy 1:19. That's our good buddies, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Not our good buddies. But apparently, these people were teaching false doctrine in Ephesus. And Paul got there and cleaned house. He didn't just say, well, they're teaching some false stuff, but it'll be okay. No, he got rid of them. That's exactly what he did. So keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over. And see, these are believers. These are misguided, goofy believers who are messing other people up. And Paul just said, nope, that's it. They're out. And they were put out, ejected, excommunicated. And then Timothy had to clean up the mess that was still there. And any residual influence these men may have had. So he had his hands full too. I did not, to walk in there and have to take over a church. Ugh. Well, periodically, each believer should examine himself in light of the doctrine that has been taught. To make certain that one is sound in the faith, I alluded to this verse accidentally at the beginning of class. But we examine ourselves from time to time. And I'm not sure you can do it too often. You don't want to become too introspective where you're just constantly trying to monitor yourself and you get so you don't get anything done because you're too worried about your failing or you're not, you know. You can work yourself into a lather with, you know, a certain amount of self-examination is healthy. Too much becomes unhealthy. It manifests a preoccupation with self. Have too much of it. Well, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And here he's talking about the formation, the indwelling of Christ, which indicates that these believers should have been quite a ways along by now. That they should have made great progress in this. Being strengthened in the inner man with the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, so that Christ can dwell in your hearts by faith. That's what we work on. But if he's not, then you have to ask yourself, well, what am I doing? And so periodically we examine ourselves. We don't just presume we're okay. That's the bane of many believers. They just assume they're okay. No, I don't. But knowing myself, I'm not sure how you could assume you're okay all the time. I see enough in myself that I know I'm not okay all the time. I have to deal with it. Well, the pressures of the last days will result in many becoming spiritual casualties. No doubt Jesus was alluding to this in his question about faith, Luke 18:8. And in this regard, he's talking about the necessity of persevering in prayer and talks about God's plan for executing his justice on the planet. And in verse 7, Jesus addresses that. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? And verse 8, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And whether this refers to, most likely, I presume, the second advent. But when you look at the mess that the church is in and you understand the prophetic word about the Laodicean church and the last days and all of this, how much real faith in God's word is really out there among people? And then even among people who do embrace it, it's constantly being challenged. And we know that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the only way to resist him is being firm in faith. And so, of course, faith is going to be under attack. This isn't true. That isn't true. You can't trust God. All the things that we've thought. What if I'm wrong about this? All the things and all the manner of doubt that can come creeping into your mind. And sometimes, you know, obviously from demonic and dark forces of darkness influence. But sometimes just from our own weird thinking. I don't write everything off bad. I think, oh, the demons made me think that.
No, I recognize I've got the capability of thinking badly on my own, sadly. But, again, so when he asks this, the whole point of this, I think, is to emphasize strongly that faith is going to become a decreasing commodity as we go. And so, at this point, we finish this up, and we will get back to our text there on Sunday. Have your notes there. I think we move on. Where are we at? Verse 11 or something? 10. Verse 10 we'll pick up there Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual strength and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.